Okay, open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. We're continuing our chapter by chapter study through the Old Testament, and it never ceases to amaze me how the Lord's timing and stuff is so amazing. But tonight we're going to be going through a couple of chapters here in Ezekiel that are going to be dealing directly with the time of the tribulation and then on into the millennial kingdom. And you know, you'd say, well, wait a minute, I thought we're in Ezekiel, not Revelation. No, yeah, that's right. We're right here in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel deals a lot prophetically with that time of the tribulation, that 7-year period when God is pouring out his wrath upon the world, upon an unbelieving world and so forth. And we're going to look at that. But before we do, chapter 37 of Ezekiel is all about God's restoration of the people Israel. And you know, it's funny sometimes, you know, we talk about Israel so much in our studying through the Bible. It comes up a lot, you know. In fact, sometimes I consider myself kind of a history teacher, you know. It's like I feel like sometimes I teach, you know, Middle East history or Jewish history or something like that, because it's just always coming up in the Bible. And when because of that, we read through the Old Testament and we seem to we come away with the idea that Israel is a place where, you know, people are full of God. And, you know, and people always say, man, I just love to go to the Holy Land someday. And those who come back are just jazzed about it. And this is the place where Jesus walked. And this is the place where the Apostle Paul, you know, went on his first missionary journey, as they maybe make. I know there are some tours that actually go into what was then Asia Minor and cover Paul's tours and so forth, his missionary tours. And it's so easy to kind of come away with the idea and to think, well, Israel must be a place where they're just worshiping God all the time. They're not. What we see on the news, usually at the Wailing Wall, you know, the guys dressed in their funny clothes, you know, praying their prayers in front of the Wailing Wall, bobbing, you know, with their beards and their hats and their stuff. That's a extremely small portion of the people living in Israel. The vast majority of the people living in Israel do not have a faith in God. In fact, there's a large amount of the population of Israel that does not believe in any God at all. There's a huge amount of people that are atheists, in fact. And so in a very true sense of the word, Israel is dead. And in a spiritual sense is what I'm saying. Now, apart from Christ, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins anyway. You know what I mean? But there is just this deadness in Israel that is just amazing to behold in light of the fact that we're in the last days, that I believe we're getting close to that period of time when God is going to remove the church and begin his stopwatch once again. Which is the stopwatch of Israel's timing. And we're going to get back into those 70 sevens or 70 weeks of Daniel and finish out the very last one, which will take 7 years. But before he does that, of course, the church age has to come to an end. And that, I believe, that happens when the church is caught up to be with the Lord in the air, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then with the church age officially closed, God's attention turns to that final 7 years of Israel's history. And it is referred to in the Old Testament as the time of Jacob's trouble. Interestingly enough, because it's not going to be a fun time. It's going to be a very, very difficult time, a time of distress, a time of difficulty. But it's going to end very well for the people of Israel, even though the tribulation period is going to be full of untold suffering. At the conclusion of the tribulation period, and we're going to see this tonight, God is going to allow nations of this world to come against Israel collectively, to attack her collectively. And when it looks like Israel is about to fall, their Redeemer is going to show up. And that happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And they are going to, of course, recognize their Redeemer as their Redeemer. But more than that, they are going to recognize him as Jesus Christ, the one that was crucified. That's when the Bible says they will mourn for him as for an only son. And so there will be this renewal of the nation of Israel. What this chapter, chapter 37, really emphasizes and focuses on is that coming renewal, that return to life that is going to happen, that has not happened prophetically, has not been fulfilled prophetically. This prophecy in Ezekiel 37 was not fulfilled when Israel became a nation in 1948. This is something that is yet to come. So here's what it says. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley." Excuse me. "It was full of bones." So it's just bones everywhere. A big, huge valley. So you've got a valley is obviously a place with hills on both sides. And he's seeing just, it's full of bones. But not just bones. He's going to tell us here just in just a moment what kind of bones. He says, "He led me back and forth among them." So he's surveying this valley of bones. And he says, "I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley." And then he describes them, bones that were very dry. And that is to suggest that they have been there a long time and that the dying process was over a long time ago. This is now just, guys, this is not just death. This is the remnant of death. You with me? This is beyond death. You know, when someone dies, there's a corpse. But we're way past that. Everything has deteriorated. There's nothing left but the skeletal remains, and they're not even connected. These are just random bones. You know, a person would have to rummage through the whole thing and you know, to try to find anything that resembled a full human skeleton. So he says they're very dry. And it says in verse 3, "He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Here comes this great response again. "I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.'" And so Ezekiel has the great answer just like John. "You alone know." By the way, let me just stop you just for a moment there for a second. This is more than just Ezekiel not wanting to admit that he doesn't really have an answer for the Lord. Because the bottom line is that, you know, anything is possible with God. But what is God going to do? It's not just can these bones live from the standpoint of can I do it? But it's like, is this going to happen? Is this going to take place? Lord, you know, have you ever responded to the Lord that way when you're going through a difficult situation, when you're going through a challenge that you don't have any answers for or any hope, but that'd be a little too far. But that place where you're stuck, to be able to say to the Lord, "You know, Lord, here I am. You know what I'm doing. You know where I am in life right now. And I don't know what's going on. And I don't know what you're going to do. But you alone know. And so I choose right now to trust you with what's going on in my life. I don't know what's going on. But one thing I do know is that you are faithful. You are merciful. You are full of grace. You are full of love. You are full of patience. You are full of tenderness. And so I choose to trust you with what's going on in my life. You alone know. And so I'm going to give it to you." And so that response is kind of a bigger thing than just, am I able to make these bones live? And so he says, "O sovereign Lord, you know," verse 4. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" Now, that's a crazy thought, isn't it? As if they could hear. But he says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you so that you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied. Now, I want you to notice that there's kind of a threefold stage, if you will, to the coming to life of these bones. And we'll read it here. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Now, that's the first stage. So the very first thing that God did is he took this random pile of bleached bones, very old, very dry bones, and he knit them together into skeletal, you know, complete skeletal sets, if you will, for lack of a better word. That's the first stage. And it's interesting because remember who, well, not really who, but remember where the Jews are when Ezekiel is receiving this word. Remember, they're in Babylon. You know that. And the Babylonian army has come in and conquered their city, conquered their land, and they are now exiled in a foreign country. Okay? Many, many people have died, and they're kind of wondering, are we ever going to be able to go home? Is God ever going to do anything that is going to bring us back as a collective nation? And so forth. Now, in 70 years from now, they will actually be free to go back to their land. But that is only a precursor of what God is going to do in the future. What God is going to do in the future is he is going to take a country that is no longer a country, that has been scattered among the nations for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and he is going to make them a nation once again. He's going to call them back to their country. And I think that that's probably what this first stage is all about, knitting these bones back together into a skeletal unit. But he doesn't stop there. He then goes on, and it says that in verse 8, I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Stop there. So now we don't just have the skeleton. We've got the body that's kind of basically finished. We got the skin. We got all the muscles. We got everything that's connecting and organs. But there's no life. It's still a corpse. And it has been said, and I think this is interesting, that that this is kind of that picture of when Israel, you know, became a nation again, but still there's no life there. Like I was just telling you, you go to Israel and they're not full of joy for the worship of God. They're mostly atheist and so forth. So they're there, they're in the land, but they're dead. You with me? It's crazy that the Jews would be back in the land and still be dead. I mean, it's crazy because, and the reason I say that is because there's no way they could be back in the land without God, right? There is no way on God's green earth that they could be a nation again without God's intervention. Absolutely none. It is a miracle of God Almighty that Israel is a nation today, but they're still dead. They're there, but they're dead. Well, it's not going to stop there. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we're cut off. Therefore prophesy to them, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment. I know it sounds very much, when he says, I'm going to bring you up out of your graves, that it sounds like a resurrection is going on here, but I don't believe it is. And as we get a little bit deeper into the chapter, I'll show you why I don't think it is. But the reason I think he uses the terminology that I'm going to bring you up out of the grave is because he's just shown Ezekiel this picture of bones that came together, that then had bodies, and then were given life. It's like he raised them from the dead. Okay? But this is a figurative sort of a thing. And we're going to see it here a little bit farther into the chapter. He'll repeat the whole thing about the grave here again, though. He says verse 13, then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you. That's important. And you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. Now, I believe what God is talking about here, and we'll see this as we go further on, is he's talking about in the millennial kingdom. First of all, God has already brought the people back to the land. So, you know, they're there, but they're dead. But in the millennial kingdom, when they see their Savior, their Redeemer, come fighting for them and overcoming the enemies that are amassed against them, and it's going to be a huge army, as we'll see in the very next chapter, they are going to, of course, turn to him as their Savior, as their Redeemer, and they are going to be saved. And as Paul says in Romans at that time, all Israel will be saved. And at that time, the Spirit of God will come in them. They will be born again. All right? But that's what's going to happen at that time. This is what happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, as Israel is saved. All right? And it says in verse 15, and here's something else God is going to do. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick, so that they will become one in your hand. Now, remember that in Jesus' day, well, let me go back further than that. Remember that after David and then his son Solomon reigned over a united Israel, Israel was split into two countries under Solomon's son Rehoboam. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But the northern kingdom of Israel was often called in the scriptures Ephraim. All right. So you have Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. And in Jesus's day, it had changed. The northern area of Israel was by that time referred to basically as Samaria. And then you had the southern area, which was called Judea, okay, rather than Judah. But it was still kind of this, essentially this divided land, if you will. God is telling Ezekiel to take a couple of sticks, write one on Judah, and then the other one Ephraim. And then he says, and put them together, join them together, so that they're one in your hand. And in verse 18, it says, when your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. We've seen a partial fulfillment of this. I will make them one nation in the land. on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. Now we're going to start to talk about the millennial kingdom. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. So, again, you see how we move into the millennial kingdom when God says, and I will put David on the throne and he will be their prince. We talked about this last week. And I believe that he's literally referring to David, who during the time of the millennium will rule, if you will, be the prince over the nation of Israel. Now, Jesus will rule over the world during the millennial kingdom. He will literally sit on a throne that rules all nations. But David will minister as prince over Israel. So, chapter 38. Now, chapters 38 and 39 go together. So we're going to take them as one. There really is no separation between these chapters. And you have to remember, chapters and verses didn't come till many, many, many hundreds of years. About 1,500 years after, the time of Christ. So, these two chapters very much go together as one prophetic whole. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Stop there, if you would, please, for just a moment. Let me explain, or at least attempt to explain, a little bit of stuff here. Because the identity of Gog has been a matter of fierce debate and study, speculation, and so forth for a long time. But as the NIV renders this passage, it leaves us with the idea that Gog is a chief prince of the land. Because that is the way that one particular word, which is Rosh, has been translated as chief. And so it leaves us with the idea that it is pointing to a demonic prince, if you will, who rules over a part of the world that is ultimately going to attack Israel at the end of the tribulation period. By the way, this is not weird, wacky science fiction strangeness that I'm telling you about. The idea of principalities and powers are clearly given to us in the Word of God. In the New Testament, we are told that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and rulers and principalities of this dark world. Well, principalities need a prince. In the book of Daniel, you'll remember that there was a time when Daniel was praying for wisdom on a particular revelation that he'd been given by God. And God sent an angel, this being, to go give the explanation to Daniel. But it took 3 weeks for him to get there. And when he finally came, he said, Daniel, as soon as you set your heart to have wisdom and to know what the revelation meant, I was dispatched to you. I was sent to you. But it took me 21 days because I was held back, or I was detained by the prince of Persia. And remember, Daniel was in the Persian kingdom at the time. So there was this prince that oversaw the principality of Persia, the Persian kingdom, which is a godless pagan country. So obviously it's opposed to the things of God. And so this angelic being says, I was detained. There was literally this spiritual warfare going on in the heavenlies as I'm trying to get to you with this answer to your prayer, but I'm being detained by the prince of Persia, who obviously had some kind of rights, to keep angelic beings out of the area. Isn't that crazy? I mean, that's a weird thought. It's like it's some kind of like a tourism thing, where there's a border guard or something, and you got to check your luggage. But I mean, way weirder than that. But it's crazy that you and I are just oblivious to this stuff usually. I mean, when's the last time you prayed and thought, wow, I prayed, but the answer is probably on its way, but there's probably some heavy-duty spiritual warfare going on keeping it from coming. I don't know anybody that's ever thought that. But you got to wonder, don't you? Since we read about it in the Bible, it's obviously a reality that spiritual warfare goes on. And that's why Paul says, listen, your battle really isn't against flesh and blood. It's about the powers and rulers and principalities of this dark world. That's where the battle is really happening. It's funny, we see that verse in the New Testament. Do we live like it's real? I mean, when we're dealing with issues that we are just coming up against and it's just brick wall time, do we sit and look at that person like they're the problem or that organization or whatever? Or do we say, you know what? The Bible tells me that there are spiritual realities that are in place that I'm going to have to pray through. And, so it might take more than just punching my neighbor in the mouth, to get through to this situation, because that's not where the battle is. Your battle isn't flesh and blood. It's not this person here. It's a deeper situation. So anyway, it would appear that Gog is this demonic prince. And that's, I'll grant you, that's kind of a bit of a guess, but it appears that way. Now, you'll notice that he goes on to say, in the latter part of verse 3, that he says, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, those are names we do know. They are found, actually, in the book of Genesis, and they've been identified with the provinces of Asia Minor. However, the geographical, boundaries of the land have obviously changed a lot over the years, and it would now be kind of comparable to today with large parts of Iran, pretty much all of Turkey, and the southern provinces or areas of what is today Russia. That's basically geographically where this area is. So God says to Ezekiel, prophesy against this demonic prince who is prince over this principality of Meshach and Tubal, which again is Iran and the Soviet Union, or what used to be the Soviet Union, Russia now. Isn't it interesting, too, that today, in our day and age, Russia and Iran have a relationship? And Russia is sending arms to Iran. And they're supporting Iran, much to the chagrin, of the government of the United States. But they've got this relationship in place right now. I find that very interesting. So the Lord is going to have Ezekiel prophesy about these countries. And by the way, this prophecy is telling about something that has not yet taken place. We'll see what it is. Verse 4. Look what God says. He says, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all there, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops. And look at this, the many nations with you. And that's very important for us to see there, that Ezekiel makes reference through the Lord to those many nations that are going to be along with this Russian, Iranian confederacy, probably also a Turkish confederacy, as they come down, as God says, I'm going to put a hook in you and I'm going to pull you down. All right. Now, who are we talking about here? Well, Persia, once again, would include both Iran and also portions of Iraq. All right. Kush is basically Sudan and northern Ethiopia today. Put is, believe it or not, Libya. Isn't that interesting with everything going on in Libya right now? And all of these nations are going to be led, and some other nations, by the way, and all these nations, all these countries are going to be led by the Soviet Union and Iran and Turkey in this collective, united military advancement against Israel, as we're going to see. Let me just tell you what we're seeing. What we're seeing here, people, prophetically, is this final attempt to destroy Israel at the end of the tribulation period. Okay, that's where we are chronologically. Verse 7. He says, get ready. Be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days you will be called to arms. In future years, notice that, it's a long time in the future from Ezekiel's day, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They'd been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, look at this, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, which, by the way, Tarshish we believe may be Spain, and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? And therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In that day, when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north. And by the way, if you look at a map, you're going to find that that's exactly where Russia is, as they come down and grab Iran along the way, and even Turkey and so forth, and then advance down from the north. He says, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army, you will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I will declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And I want you to take note of that and remember it, because we're going to see it in another passage in just a moment, a completely different passage, a great earthquake. It says, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned. Take note of that. The cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now that's a wonderful passage, because it tells about God's deliverance of Israel. But you can tell that God is going to be the one delivering them. He doesn't come to them and say, I'm going to strengthen their army and they're going to rise up against you and blow the trumpet and come out and slay you. He says, I'm going to do it. He's going to use the elements of nature and hail and so forth, and he's going to come against these lands with plague and bloodshed, and there's just going to be this incredible process. Now, what's interesting about this, and I'm going to show you another passage in just a moment, but I want to preface it, if I could please, just to show a very interesting and consistent thread of prophetic insight. Do you remember when Jesus ascended to his Father for the very last time? It says that his disciples took him out, and they walked out to the Mount of Olives, and there the Lord spoke to them physically for the last time. And it says that while they were there, a cloud kind of enveloped him, and he began to rise with the cloud, and eventually it took him up into the heavens. And remember, there was an angel that came out and said something. Do you remember? Remember that? Men of Israel, the angel said. This is all in Acts chapter 1, by the way. Why do you stand gazing with your mouths open? I threw that last part in there. Gazing up into heaven, you know, looking after this one who has gone up into heaven. And then the angel said this. He said this. This same Jesus who was taken up before your eyes will return in the same way you have seen him go. You with me? Then in Acts chapter 1 it says, then they came down from the Mount of Olives back into the city. So we know where they were, don't we? They were at the Mount of Olives. What did the angel say? All right. He said to the disciples, Jesus will return in the same way you've seen him go. In other words, he'll come on the clouds. But not just in the same way, to the same place. When Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period to fight for Israel against the horde that has come against her, he will return to the Mount of Olives. Let me show you a passage from Zechariah chapter 14. I hope this isn't too small for you to see. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Look what it says. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And it says, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Do you remember we just read in Ezekiel that when the Lord returns, he says, there will be a great earthquake. And here he's telling about what's going to happen during that earthquake. The Mount of Olives will literally be split. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you know, and like I said, the consistency of God's word. This angel tells these disciples just outside of Jerusalem, hey, this same Jesus who was taken from you is going to come back in the same way you've seen him go. And to the same spot. Jesus returns on a cloud. He steps on the Mount of Olives. There's this huge earthquake, and he fights for the nation of Israel and destroys the armies that have come against her. It's just absolutely amazing to me. And what's so wonderful, too, is that these prophecies are picked and you know from various locations in the Bible, and yet they come together and they don't give a different message. They give the same message. They will give little bits and pieces of additional information, but it's the same message. When God says right here in Zechariah chapter 14, I'm going to bring all the nations of the world against you, all of them. And it's going to look like they're winning because they're going to kill a lot of people. They're going to pillage. They're going to rape. And there's going to only just be half of the people left. But it's at that time my wrath is going to burn in my zeal. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to destroy them all. Isn't that amazing? Now, Ezekiel chapter 39, as I said, is really not a break in the action here. And this simply goes on to describe how the Lord is going to destroy the enemies of Israel. And so he says, Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel, you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. And look what he says. This is the day I have spoken of, which we already saw in Zechariah chapter 14. He says, I spoke about this. This is the day I've been talking about. And it's going to happen. I'm telling you right now, as sure as I am God Almighty, it is going to happen. Nothing is going to keep this day from coming. Verse 9. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. So apparently the weapons of warfare, the implements of warfare, are going to be so plentiful after these nations that have come against Israel are destroyed. All of their weapons are going to be left literally where they were. And the Jews are going to go out for 7 years and gather up the implements of warfare and use them for some kind of fuel. Which is amazing too. And he says in verse 10, they won't need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests because they'll use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the sovereign Lord. On that day, I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east toward the sea. It will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there, and so it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog, which means the Valley of the Hordes of Gog. And so this huge valley where people normally would travel across, they won't travel across it anymore because it's going to be a burial land. In that day, and they're going to refer to it as the burial or the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I am glorified will be a memorable day for them, declares the sovereign Lord. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Wow, talk about a neat employment system. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of the 7 months, they will begin their search. And as they go through the land, and some of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Also, a town called Hamanah will be there. Again, and that same name, that town, means hoard. And so they will cleanse the land. So after they've buried all the people, then they're going to go around and search for remains, bodily remains. And when they find something, they'll mark it, and then people will come and put it in a Ziploc bag and take it, to this burial place that has been set aside for all of these things. It's just crazy how the Lord's giving all these specifics about how things are going to happen at that time. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. And this is a little gross. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I'm preparing for you. The great sacrifice on the mountain of Israel. And God says, there you're going to eat flesh and drink blood. And basically, this presumably would be before all these people would get buried and before the land is basically cleansed and so forth. Skip down to verse 21. I will display my glory among the nations. And look at this. And all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Stop there. What God is saying through Ezekiel is that as the millennial kingdom gets started, everybody's going to know and understand why the nation of Israel went through the difficulties that they did. They're all going to know. People right now are kind of like, yeah, whatever. It's just, people who don't understand the history of the Jews, don't believe in God or whatever, they just look at this country and they mock or they wonder or scratch their head or whatever. But he says during the millennial kingdom, they're all going to understand that everything that ever happened to the nation of Israel that seemed contrary to the promises God gave Moses, or originally even Abraham, but then eventually Moses, who brought the people out of their bondage and to the land and so forth. He said everything that never happened to them the way it was originally promised, people are going to understand why. They're going to understand that it all surrounds the issue of obedience and that these people went off and did their own thing, and that's why. And do you know why that's so important? Because God is going to be glorified and he's no longer going to be profaned. And nobody's ever going to look at God and say, well, I guess he couldn't keep his promises. Or I guess, boy, if this is what it means to be God's people, wow. This is what it means to be a friend of God. Look what happened to the Jews. And they mock and they laugh. God says, no, in the millennial kingdom, they'll all know exactly what happened to Israel and why. So everything's going to be kind of set to rights, if you will. Therefore, verse 25, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. And I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame. And all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in the land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit, and that speaks of salvation, on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. So, wow, these are really amazing passages when you think about it, because these things have yet to be fulfilled. We've seen some small, partial fulfillments of some of these things. But Israel being brought back to life, Israel being defended, having to go through the tribulation period, all these things are yet to come. And hopefully now you have a better understanding of the events and perhaps even the chronology of some of these things as well. We're going to stop there tonight. And the reason we're going to do that is because as we move on to chapter 40, we're going to get into a series of chapters that kind of go together. And I want to take them as one. And these last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel are really about restoration. And we'll see more of the restoration during the millennial kingdom and on and that sort of thing. So we're going to stop there. Let me close in prayer for us. Father, I thank you so much for giving us this time tonight to study your word, to open our hearts to the prophetic insight that comes from the book of Ezekiel. We're amazed, Lord, when we read through some of these things at the detail with which you foretell the events of those days, even to the point of how people will be employed. And Lord, you are faithful. And you are true. And even though we are the Gentile church, you have poured out your grace upon us through Jesus Christ, your Son. You have given us life. You have made us joint heirs. And we are a blessed people. And even though we live in a fallen world, in a time of great darkness and distress, you've given us your Spirit. You've given us hope. You've given us the light of life. You've given us a down payment of the eternal life that is ours in Christ. We look forward to the day when the rest is paid out, not because we are worthy, but because you are good. And so the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. For it is in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen.